Precious Lord, we thank you for your love, a love which is fantastic in every way, a love which we can't adequately describe or explain, but a love which we experience at every turn of every experience of life. We find it amazing that of all the words and all the characteristics and attributes of yourself that you have, that you should choose love as first and foremost in describing and communicating yourself to us. We're glad for that, Father, because we are in such need of your love. So many times we look at ourselves and we find ourselves to very frankly be unlovely, and yet we find in you that warm and gracious and unconditional love that accepts us the way we are. We know that no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter who we are, no matter what, we can come to you and invariably we find that you love us. Lord, we just don't find that in other relationships. We don't find that kind of love. And so we need to come to you that much more and experience you that much better. But Father, as we experience, as we bask in your love, we have a prayer, and that is that you would fill us with your love. Fill us with your love in such a way and to such an extent that your love in us would bubble over and touch the lives of the people that we touch, that they might see Jesus Christ through us, so that even this week, when we face situations where ordinarily we would respond with a cruel and sharp word, substitute your love. May we experience it, but may we also express it. Lord, when we have bad attitudes towards people, I pray that you will, again, so fill us with your love that it's not a painful thing to give up our wrong attitudes, but it's a natural and normal thing to express your positive attitude towards those around us. Indeed, we would ask that we would have such a close and warm relationship and walk with you that your love would pour through us and other people might see you in us. Also, as we're grateful for your love for ourselves, we would pray for a special expression of your love to other people. People who this morning perhaps can't be with us because they're hurting. They're hurting physically. They're in the hospital or home, or they're someplace where the physical pain is too much. Or maybe, Lord, they're just discouraged. Maybe they're here. And I would pray that you would be so real and so close that you would fill the need that discouragement invariably cuts into our lives, and that you would heal. And then for those who have lost loved ones or have other needs, Lord, whatever the hurt may be, we commit them to you because we know that you and you alone can in a special way heal every hurt and meet every need. And so we ask for that. We ask for that healing touch. And then for ourselves, even right now, as we're about to open your word, as we're about to study it and think about things that you want us to think about, I would ask that our minds would be sharp and responsive, but also that you would communicate in a special way to each one of us so that your word might live for us. It might be relevant, it might be true and accurate, and that we might be different because we have come in contact with what you have to say with us. So, Lord, continue to richly bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's about 10 weeks from this morning until Easter Sunday morning. I also recognize that when it's 6 or 8 degrees below zero outside, that it's hard to imagine that being Easter. But anyway, it's about 2.5 months off. And for that period of time, in our Sunday morning services, we're in our studies going to be focusing in on the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Probably you're well aware of the fact that Jesus' earthly life and ministry, as recorded in Scripture, covered a period of about 33 years. We don't know exactly how long, but approximately 33 years. And when we read the Gospels, which are the main record of what Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry, we see an interesting focus. First of all, we know very little about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We have some record concerning his birth, as given to us by Luke and by Matthew, but not very much. Not too many details are given. We have one incident reported when Jesus was 12 years old or so, but again, just a brief passing remark. So that the majority of the information that we have concerning Jesus' earthly ministry deal with the last 3 years of his life here on earth. And that's the basic content and focus of the Gospels. But of course, as John says in the end of his Gospel, there are many other things which Jesus said and did, the which, if they should all be recorded, the world itself couldn't contain the books. So we only have, again, a thumbnail sketch of those 3 years. But the Gospel authors focus in even into a special period of that 3 years, so that, again, most of the information that we have concerning what Jesus said and did during his earthly life has to do with the last week or the events surrounding the last week of Jesus' life prior to and including his death, burial, and resurrection. Christendom for 2,000 years has referred to this as Holy Week, and we have adopted certain names to describe each of the days of the week. For example, we refer to Easter, of course, the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection. We refer to the day of his crucifixion as Good Friday. We refer to, less commonly known perhaps, the Thursday of Holy Week as Maundy Thursday, which is based on a Latin verb, mandare, which means to command. And that has to do with what Jesus commanded on that last Thursday of Holy Week. And that relates, of course, to the Lord's Supper. This morning, I would like us to pick up that last week of Jesus' life through the pen of the evangelist Mark in the 14th chapter of Mark. And then from now, for the next 10 weeks, we'll be studying from the middle of Mark 14 on through to the end of his gospel and culminating then with Easter Sunday and Mark's report of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, I think it was yesterday, I picked up a copy of the Minneapolis Tribune and read an advertisement that told about, encouraged, the buying of new homes. And it told what you could get in a conventional mortgage and what you could get in a VA and an FHA mortgage. And then they had something reported in there which reminded me of an experience which I've had several times. It said that you can sign up, as most people are doing that are buying houses now, for a 30-year mortgage. I recall the first time several years ago that I signed a mortgage agreement for for 30 years and tried to imagine 30 years of payments. If you do that this week, your final payment won't be paid until the year 2007. And if you, I know they don't do this, but if they gave you a coupon book with 360 coupons to send in, it would be about as fat as the Minneapolis phone book. You imagine all those payments, and if you're paying somewhere between 8% and 10%, don't even think about that. Imagine that's a long-term contract. Obviously, 30 years. It's just hard to imagine something that long. But suppose that your first week or within the first month in that house that you had signed the 30-year contract on, you received a telephone call, or better yet, a personal visit from some official of the bank or the Savings and Loan Association, and the message was communicated to you, hey, skip the rest of the payments. You say, well, I haven't made any yet. And they say, okay, that's okay. The house is yours, free and clear. Yours to live in. It's been paid off. And here's a contract. And it affirms it. It makes it legal. It makes it certain and sure. What's more, the only thing you have to do is live in the house and enjoy it. But that isn't even a condition so much as just a normal expectation. It's yours, free and clear. In a sense, that's the kind of contract that Christians live under. Because as we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and we have entered into a contract with Him, there are no payments to be made. They've all been paid. Paid once and for all. And it isn't even an obligation so much as an expectation that we simply live in and enjoy the benefits of the Christian life. God, through his dealings with his people in all different periods of time, has often worked in terms of contracts. Now, theologians don't call them contracts. The Bible doesn't. But the basic idea is the same. The Bible calls them covenants or testaments. There are lots of examples of them. For example, you remember the Noahic covenant, the covenant between God and Noah, a covenant that we benefit from, in that God promised that there would never again be a flood that would destroy the earth as it did in Noah's day, and the rainbow is the seal, the sign of that covenant. And then also in the book of Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made that through one individual and his seed, Abraham, that a great nation would come, and out of that nation would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the more familiar and more famous Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses that promised that God's blessing would be upon the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel kept the laws and the different regulations and precepts that God revealed through Moses. These were all good. They were great covenants. They were wonderful covenants or contracts. However, in Jesus' ministry, and particularly as he closes in, as he comes close to his death, he introduces a new contract, a new covenant. And it's hardly comparable to the others. It is so much better. It is so distinctly different. It is so superior. The new covenant. It surpasses all the others. Its terms are unmatched. Its benefits are infinite. This morning, the message comes through the centuries, for it's the same for us as it was for the disciples of almost 2,000 years ago. God's exhortation to us is that we claim that covenant, that we live under the terms of that covenant. It's stated in lots of different places in the Bible, but as I said, we're going to be looking at Mark. And Jesus stated in Mark 14, starting in verse 22, the basics, or at least gives the basic setting for the establishment of this new contract or this new covenant, which is, of course, what Christianity is all about. This is how Mark records it. He says that as they did eat, and of course, you have the scene of the Last Supper. As they did eat, Jesus took bread, common bread, off the table, and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new testament," or new covenant, or new contract, "which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This morning, what I'd like us to do is think about, focus in on, three aspects of this great new covenant that here in thumbnail sketch form we have in Mark chapter 14. The first aspect of this covenant has to do with the terms of the covenant, and they're simple. And we don't need a legal mind or legal training or a law degree to either remember them or understand them. The two terms of the new covenant are God's giving and our receiving. And it's as simple as that. God's giving is based upon grace. That's a great biblical term. Grace means simply gift or giving, saying that there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do to in any way earn or deserve this new relationship, this new covenant, which Jesus Christ here establishes. That God, through his Son, has paid the entire cost. I find, and maybe you do too, that my experience in talking to people about becoming Christians, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, my experience in encouraging them to enter into this new covenant, is that this is one of the major sources of hang-up. So often people will say, "Well, yeah, I believe the Bible stuff. I believe about Jesus Christ and everything, and I'll accept him. Plus, I've got to be a good person." And you know, they're convinced that what God has done is not enough, that somehow it's got to be added to, that there have to be good deeds, good works that add into it. But of course, that's simply not the case. It's a covenant of grace, of gift, of goodness, completely paid. We might imagine, back to the analogy of the mortgage payments, of receiving a book of coupons that had 360 coupons in it, all of which were stamped paid. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He has paid the price for our sin so that the covenant is one totally of gift, of grace. It's also interesting that the covenant is one between unequals. For example, when Jesus says here in verse 24, "This is my blood of the New Testament," in the King James Version, or the New Covenant, or the New Contract, Mark very carefully chooses from a variety of possible Greek terms in the language in which he was writing. He didn't use the ordinary term that would commonly be used to refer to contracts or covenants, which is a term that describes a relationship or an agreement between equals. Rather, he purposely chooses a term that distinctively and definitely refers to a contract or an agreement between unequals, showing that the relationship of covenant that we as sinners enter into with the perfect God is one that is clearly not between equals. It's sort of like, if I enter into some sort of a legal financial agreement between me and the Federal Reserve Board. The inequity is astronomical. It's not even comparable. And so it is between God and us. There isn't even a... It's just hard to compare. But that's the kind of contract. That's the kind of covenant that God has provided for us. It's a covenant of gift. That's why we learn our... daughter has just recently here in the Sunday school been reviewing again the familiar words of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. That's what Christianity, that's what the covenant, that's what the gospel is all about. The giving of God's Son, totally on a gift basis. Within the New Testament, Jesus is concerned that we attach the significance of what he did to certain symbols. And so that's why on that Thursday before his death, on the eve of his crucifixion, he established the Lord's Supper. And he associated the giving of himself for our salvation with the giving of bread at that dinner table. I guess I'd like us to try to imagine, in many senses, it was an ordinary table. They were sitting around for a meal. The only thing that was unusual about it is, you know, they all sat on one side. Someone once told me they did that so that the photographer could, for the picture, could get them all facing the right direction. But there they were at the, an ordinary table, an ordinary meal, and they had ordinary bread. And Jesus took that ordinary bread and began to distribute it to them. Within the King James Version of the Bible in 1 Corinthians, there is an unfortunate translation where a word has been tucked in that some copyist sometime or other put into some manuscript that really wasn't there when Paul first wrote it. You remember how it goes in 1 Corinthians 11, where it quotes Jesus as saying, taking the bread, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Actually, that word "broken" shouldn't be in there. And perhaps you've been, as I have often been, sort of misled to associate the bread of the Lord's Supper with the brokenness of Jesus Christ. That really isn't a biblical concept. The essence of the bread is not the brokenness of Jesus. Not that the Lord's Supper doesn't refer to the brokenness of Jesus. It does in the giving of the cup. But the bread symbolizes the giving of Jesus Christ, the gift of God. And, of course, it was a beautiful symbol. Beautiful in that bread is basic to the sustenance of life in most societies, in most places, in most cultures, in most periods of time. Jesus had referred to himself as the bread of life. It was a common element, something that was available to everyone, no matter what that person's station in life may be. It was a symbol, a reminder of the number one term of the new covenant, that term being the giving of God, God's giving of his Son. Now, I mentioned there are two terms of that covenant. The second is the necessary other side of it, and that's our receiving, our being the recipients of that covenant, so that it's conditional only in the simplest of terms. that we have to be willing and ready to receive that which God has given to us. Jesus expresses it here in verse 22 in relationship to the bread when he says, take, eat, this is my body, take it. Receiving it, receiving the symbol, just as we receive Jesus Christ. But the taking, the receiving, is essential for the contract to work and to be in force. As that bread was then taken, and for centuries symbolically also has been taken again, that bread becomes a part of the person, part of us as we put it in our mouths, swallow it, digest it. So Jesus Christ is to be brought into us. He is to become a part of us. He is to become a part of our very lives and bodies and beings. The point is that without the acceptance, there is no contract. There is no covenant. The blessings, they just can't be claimed. And of course, the benefits of this contract are fantastic. They're supernatural. They're freedom from guilt. They're freedom from any condemnation. They're the assurance of an abundant and joyous life for here and now. They're the guarantee of an eternity of bliss in the presence of God himself for all of eternity. There's, of course, the other side. And I will tell you frankly, I feel uncomfortable even talking about the other side, but it's a point of reality and truth. The other side is what's involved in rejecting the gift, so that all who do not receive Jesus Christ, they remain under the curse and the damnation of sin. Heaven isn't their reward. Hell is their punishment. So that all who do not receive Jesus Christ, all who reject the new covenant, are doomed to both an earthly life of turmoil and uncertainty and sinfulness, as well as an eternity without God. I suppose one thing that bothers me is sometimes to come across Christians who have agreed to the covenant. They've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but they don't claim the benefits of the covenant. They live life as if there were no covenant. They still carry a burden of guilt and sin. And that's a tragic shame, because the Christian life is meant to be free and beautiful and joyous and great and God's best. How tragic to be a part of the covenant but not live in terms of the benefits of the covenant. Of course, it's got to be said how we enter into that covenant. I know that the Christian community has established lots of different ways, and I've studied what the Bible has to say. It seems to me that it boils down simply to direct negotiation with God. Normally, probably, people will pray a prayer, and that direct negotiation will be through an acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. But at least to my knowledge, I can't think of any place in the Bible that even requires that, that there be a prayer spoken, that certain words be uttered, or that certain acts in a church service or at home or whatever be undergone. It is simply a direct agreement with God that I forsake sin and I agree to the covenant in that Jesus Christ becomes my Savior and my Lord. Then, the reminder, and we certainly need reminders, of that covenant agreement that we as Christians have entered into, comes through the Lord's Supper. I want to say here, and sort of parenthetically, tonight, as a church family, we're coming to the Lord's table. And obviously that's why I've chosen to begin this study on the final days of Jesus' life from Mark, you know, on today. But please understand, this is no gimmick to say, you know, to get people to come to church tonight. But by no means at all. It's reminding us that we need a reminder. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That we have entered into this covenant relationship, but God is concerned that that covenant relationship be one that isn't forgotten, and that we live by the benefits of it, and we be constantly reminded of what it's all about, its terms and its joys. I sort of make a comparison to getting a check for
Might as well make it plenty. Let's make it $1 million as long as we're pretending. Why not pretend as much as we want? Now, when you get a check for $1 million, probably one of the first things you do is see who signed it. And that may make some difference to you. One time, this really happened to me. I did get a check for $1 million. And it was at Christmas time in my parents' house back in New Jersey. And it was in a box. And my brother had written the check. And he really had done it. He had done it on his personal checking account. It was made out to me. It was for $1 million. It had his name, Paul Anderson, on it. Wasn't worth a thing. And he made sure that before Christmas Day was over that he got a hold of it and ripped it up and destroyed it. It wasn't worth anything. Well, because, well, I don't want to run my brother down, but it's because he signed it that it wasn't worth $1 million. Now, do you remember that television program a few years ago, The Millionaire? I understand they're going to start rerunning it again. I've had some of the best daydreams of my life over that television program. But suppose, you can imagine it, can't you? Suppose it really happened. I mean, you really had in hand a real check for $1 million written by somebody who actually had that much money in the bank. Now, the question is, what do you do with it? Well, the first thing that's necessary to do something with it is to endorse it. And that's tantamount to what's involved in becoming a Christian. God has given us, $1 million is an inadequate comparison, but God has given us eternal life. And he signed the check, and he can pay on what he promises. When we enter into that covenant agreement, we endorse it, we agree to it, we accept it, we receive it. And then we become at least the potential beneficiaries of it. Of course, it's also necessary, if you receive in real life a check for $1 million, to do more than endorse it. You've got to cash it. You've got to put it in the bank. You can't just carry it around in your pocket. And so it is with this new covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. God is certainly an able and wealthy benefactor, and the price has been paid on the basis of the deposit of his son's death. He asks that we agree to the terms of the covenant, the contract, that we endorse it, that we accept it, but also that we cash in on it, and that we live a lifestyle of wealth, spiritual wealth, that comes through being so related to God. God wants the Christian life to be great, to be positive, to be exciting, to be enthusiastic, to be lived as the abundant life that Jesus offered. That is what the new covenant is all about. Those are the terms. God gives, we receive. Well, I'd mentioned before, I have to do this quickly, three aspects of this covenant. The second aspect has to do with the seals of the covenant. And again, they are mentioned, or at least alluded to, in these words that refer to that Thursday night crucifixion eve. The seals of the covenant were also two. They were the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the shared cup of the Lord's table. You see, God proved the seriousness of the new covenant in the shedding of his own son's blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ was a terrible price to pay for sin. An awful price, an infinite price, one that I don't pretend to understand. But that's the price that was paid. So that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the eternal seal of the new covenant. A seal which guarantees that God will always keep the terms. So that if we might imagine that somehow we would do something that might, and I don't really think this is the case, but might tempt God to pour out his wrath upon us, he's got between us and him the covenant. And that covenant promises that there is, how does Paul say it? Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It promises that we will always be the recipients of the terms of the covenant, and it is sealed in his blood. In ancient days in the Middle East, the Bedouin tribesmen used to actually seal covenants in blood, not human blood, but in animal blood. And that was the most serious of covenants, so that if they would agree concerning some grazing rights or exchange of property, they would then kill an animal and actually somehow put that animal's blood on the document, or whatever, that they would seal that contract or that covenant with. Well, so it was with the new covenant. So it is with the new covenant. But it's not sealed in some animal's blood. It's sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. My wife and I have three children. Two of them are boys, two sons. And I don't know, I won't even try to make up some hypothetical thing where somehow the life of one of our sons would be involved in being given up for someone else. But let me tell you, if some tragic circumstances ever did come, that one of my son's blood was shed for you or for someone else, oh, then you would be probably the most important person in my life. So very important. And any agreement that I would ever make with you that I thought was sealed in my son's blood, I can assure you would be an agreement that would take precedence over any other agreement I'd make. It would be that important to me. Oh, but how much more valuable, how much more important is the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you ever have doubts within your Christian life? I expect you do. If you don't, you are the rarest of exceptions. You're a unique case. Do you ever get discouraged? I do. I get more discouraged more often than I probably like to or will admit. But there's the assurance that when we're doubting, when we're discouraged, whenever, no matter what, no matter how down we may ever be, never, never, never dare we forget that our covenant with God is sealed in the blood of His Son. So God is deeply concerned about us. He cares about our every doubt. He is touched by our every discouragement. He is hurt by every hurt that we have, because we are related to Him in a covenant that is sealed with the blood of His only begotten Son. The price is too high for the terms of the new covenant to be forgotten or for the conditions not to be met. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the Lord's table, the other seal of the covenant that is a tangible and continuing one is that shared cup. And again, Jesus used a common cup of common wine to foretell His bloody death. Jesus knew some things the disciples didn't. Jesus knew what was ahead of Him on Friday. In fact, we'll talk more about this in future weeks. Jesus knew so graphically what was ahead of Him that he prayed what I think is the most unusual prayer in all Scripture, when the very Son of God prayed and said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." What else can we conclude but that Jesus, to some extent at least, had a will to get out of going to the cross? But He knew on Thursday night, when He picked up that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new contract in my blood." And then He asked that we as Christians, that those disciples and us disciples, for centuries afterward, remember what He did by also gathering together as they gather together and sharing a cup as a reminder. Jesus asked that we remember His death, that we remember the preciousness and the costliness of the new covenant, that we do it by joining together as Christians to drink of that cup that symbolizes His shed blood. For the last several years, as I mentioned before, I've been teaching seminarians in Denver, and we had a guest lecturer in one day who was Presbyterian, and he told us about an experience when he had had a year serving in a church in Scotland. And it wasn't too many years ago. I'm taking what he said on as the case. I assume it hasn't changed. He told about the church near Edinburgh that he ministered in, that Sunday after Sunday, in this old cathedral-type building, would have actually only a little more than a handful of people that would come to worship God and to learn from His Word, except periodically, and I don't know how often this was, maybe once a quarter, they would have a communion service. And on that Sunday, there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of people that would throng the building for that communion service. And then he said something that just blew my mind. You know why they did it? Because the Presbyterian Church, being the Church of Scotland, is related to the taxation system in Scotland. And if a person was not registered as part of the church and didn't show that registration by attending the periodic communion services, he paid more taxes. So you know why the people were coming to those communion services? Keep the taxes down. Now, imagine what the Lord's Supper was intended to be, and imagine what it had degenerated to become in the lives of those people. Jesus asked that we remember, that we not forget, and that we do it in a specific, tangible, graphic, memorable way. Again, if my son were to have his life given for someone else, and the only thing that I asked was that periodically we get together and remember him and what he did, to me that would be a most sacred of occasions. And to me, if those who were the beneficiaries of what he had done forgot it, it would probably be a deep hurt. We must never neglect joining with God and with other Christians and remembering the death of his son for us. God knew what he was doing when he asked that as his people we be together in fellowship. He knew that the Bible would never teach that normally there could ever be a Christian life alone. The Christian is always found in fellowship collectively with God's people. You can read the New Testament through. You will never find, as any norm of expectation, the Christian running it alone. It is always with fellowship, always with other Christians. And probably the central focus of that fellowship is remembering why we have that bond in Christ through the Lord's Supper. So that as a Christian, the gathering around the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but it is a reminder of our need for each other. It's a reminder to me of my need for you, that you are the ones with whom I can really share joy, and you are also the ones with whom I can really share discouragement and defeat. That you are the ones, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who know me and can know me and around whom I can be myself. You can be my rod of correction. You can be the one who holds my hand through times of distress. You can be the one who will understand my praises to God. But the focus around which all of this happens, the hub, is that new covenant. And it's expressed in the common fellowship of the Lord's Supper. Well, we just have a few minutes left to finally mention a third aspect, and that is the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant have to do with Christ's fellowship and Christ's kingdom. You see, as we drink of the cup, Jesus says in verse 25 that he will not drink of the cup. That as we partake to remember him, he will abstain to remember us. That it's a reminder, a temporary reminder, until we can be together with him face to face. On the 18th of December in 1964, I proposed to Charlene Alice, who now is my wife. And for the next 6 months, we were physically separated. She was living in metropolitan New York, and I was living in Chicago. During that period of time, there was a picture that I had. I'd taken it myself, a picture of her along the shores of Lake Michigan in Chicago. I had an 8x10 that I kept on my desk. I had a small wallet size that I carried in my wallet. I looked at that picture, I was going to say every day. I looked at it, I won't tell you how many times I looked at it. I looked at it a lot of times. You know where that picture is now? I have no idea. I don't even care. You know why? Because I've got the real thing living in my house. I don't need the picture anymore. I don't need to be reminded because I've got her. Jesus is saying that we're to remember him. Use the Lord's Supper as a picture to remember him. But it's temporary. It's temporary until we are with him face to face, until physically we've got the real thing. We are actually with Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the prospect of Christ's fellowship. And it will be within the context of Christ's kingdom. Of course, there are many aspects to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but that's the locale of this fellowship. The future kingdom, Jesus is referring to that being future. so that the future benefits of the covenant are even more dazzling than anything that we could know or understand now. Someday, when we become the full recipients of the covenant, the new covenant, we will be the richest of the rich. We will be the most blessed of the blessed. We will be the happiest of the happy. The future dividends of the new covenant are as unlimited as the infinite kingdom of God Himself. Well, is the new covenant your covenant? I hope it is. Have you agreed with God to accept the gift of His Son? Have you entered into that covenant relationship with God that makes you a Christian? The covenant that He has given, that you are sure you have received? I hope so. And if not, that you'll enter into that covenant and do it today. Probably you already know how. You simply talk to God about it and agree with Him concerning your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. But if you need help, then come up here afterwards and one of the pastors will help you, tell you more about it. But do it.